Ah, worship was really good for me this morning. Since I've led worship here, I've always tried. Once I got into a flow, which took a few months, to learn what Gail and Rich's vision was for worship, prophetic worship. It took me a while. It took me a few months to get there. But once I did, I began to learn how to just... I try not to leave anything left. I try to just... I pour out... I mean, usually I'm sweating by the end. And so that's why I wear shorts a lot of times. Because I don't want to be a complete sweat bag. So... Plus, shorts are more comfortable than pants. So, I am embarking on a new part of my own journey with the Lord. And I've asked the Lord to show me how I could be a better son, how I can be a better husband, and how I can be a better father, how I can be a better dad. And the answer that he gave me was to look at John, the Apostle John, and to study the book of John. And there's a little bit about John in his book, in the gospel, but quite honestly, there's not a lot because he was all about Jesus. So there's not a lot in there about him. And so there's not a great deal of material on him unless I have access to old manuscripts, which I don't. So I've learned a little bit about John, and what I'm gonna start teaching on for the next however many times I'm teaching, I'm gonna go through the book of John. So, and that's a scary thing for me because I've never done a whole book study. Not even, I did it one time in my first year being saved. I did a study. My study basically consisted of taking the book of John, every single scripture, and trying to figure out a new way to write it without changing the meaning. And so I was trying to put it in different words. And I don't even know where that is because I probably wouldn't share it anyway. It's probably wrong, but that's the only time I've ever really done a full book. I've never really done that. In fact, this year I started, I've never read the book in 1 year, the Bible in 1 year. I've never done that. I've been saved 20 plus years, and sad to say, I've never done read the Bible through a whole in 1 year. I started it and then I stopped it, which is how a lot of things go, even projects at my house. Sometimes get started and never end, never get stopped, never get finished. So I'm nervous about this because now it's out in the air that I'm gonna go through this whole book, and I don't know how to do that. So the Lord's gonna have to show me, and so I don't know what to expect. So that's another thing that scares me about this is I don't know what to expect, but I was just told this is where I need to go for this next part of my journey with God, knowing what I want out of my life, to be a better son, to be a better husband, and to be a better dad. So you're going to get to be a part of that as the Lord shares that with me as I study. And so what I wanted to start off is do an overall what the stuff that I have found and read. So I read the book one time through, and so now I will start to break it up. And I don't know what part I will get. I don't even know if I'll get to it today. What I want to talk about is what I found, an overview of the book and an overview of John himself, because that could be important to some. So one thing I believe about prophecy, and this was, I heard this, and I kind of forget where I heard it, but God enjoys the prophetic anointing on each one of us, and we get all nervous because we feel like we have to get it 100% perfect. Otherwise, we'll be stoned. And that's not new covenant, prophetic anointing. God, I believe that God gives the prophetic utterance to you the way he gives it to you, because he knows that you're going to use it's that everything that he gives you gets filtered through you. So the way he gives a prophetic word to me is going to be different the way he gives it to you, because we have different filters that we use. And so that gave me a little bit less fear when a prophetic word comes, thinking I got to get it 100% right, thinking that, no, if I'm the vessel he chose to bring this prophetic word forth, then he knew. Obviously, we have to get as much of the junk out of the way as much as possible, but there are still filters. I believe even Paul, the apostle, probably had filters that when he was writing his books that became canon, God had to give it to him through knowing that Paul had his filters. And so while I think it's good to have an idea of the author of a book, that's good. But I don't think it's the end all of trying to understand a particular book of the Bible. I think we have to rely on the Holy Spirit. And that's what I'm going to try to, and that's my attempt here is that I'm going to rely on the Holy Spirit more than try to understand the author, and more than try to understand his audience, because quite honestly, in this book is unique among the books of the Bible, the Gospel of John, because as far as I can tell, it's written to every one of us. He didn't have an audience except the whole world. You know, John 3:16 tells us that God loved the world, so loved the world. This book does not say it's written to any person. It doesn't say it's written to any people group. It's written to those who would believe. And it's got, I think one of the reasons why I was drawn to this book as a new believer is because there was some simplicity in it. But there's also layers in the scripture that this is probably one of the deepest books in the Bible. This has some heavy duty theology in it, where the other gospels don't. I'm not saying they're not theological and they're not deep, but the book of John to me has a lot more theology than the others, which sets it apart from the others. Not saying that it's any better, it just is different, right? Have you noticed that the book of John is different than Mark, Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Because I did. I noticed that in the first year of being saved, if I noticed anything. So it is generally believed that the Gospel of John was written by John the Apostle, but there are some who disagree. The ones that disagree, I found, because I did some study on this, the ones that disagree that think that this might not be written by John the Apostle are people that were so far removed from the events that John was writing about that they're going off of other evidences that I, quite honestly, I'm not sure is evidence that John isn't the author of this book. The Apostle John, as we all know, is a church pillar. He's the pillar of the church. He was one of the 12 disciples. He was, I don't know if any, if I didn't realize this, but he was actually the youngest, as far as I could tell. He was the youngest of all the disciples. So when you're young sometimes, you tend to want to prove that you belong, that you belong with the big boys. And I think we see some of that in John when he is ministering with Jesus, when he's walking with the Lord in his early years. I should say in the 3 years that Jesus was ministering on earth, physically, we saw that. So we have James and we have John, James the older brother, and the two of them together, they were the dynamic duo that Jesus called the Sons of Thunder. And when I initially read that years and years and years ago, really throughout most of my Christian life, I've believed Sons of Thunder was a term of endearment, really, and I thought it was indicative of their power, that Jesus was prophesying that they were powerful men, and I actually still kind of believe that. I do believe that, but I believe for that time that they were all in, that they were in there, I believe now that Jesus actually had a different meaning behind that. And so, again, I think this could be a prophetic name for them that has multiple meanings. And the meaning that I want to bring out right now, because I was studying John, and I think I'll find out more about John as I read, is that John and probably his brother James, although we don't read much about James, and I would actually have lumped Peter into this, but I'm not Jesus, so, because Peter and John seem like two peas in a pod to me. John was characterized by zeal, passion, and ambition. His early days with Jesus, he would act recklessly sometimes. He would act aggressively at other times. We see in Mark 9 where John forbid a man to cast out a demon out of somebody because he wasn't with them, because he wasn't following with them. He wasn't one of the 12 disciples. And Jesus had to rebuke him. He said, no. If you read it in Mark 9:38, I think through 41, he has to tell him, no. You can't cast out demons in my name, in the name of Jesus, and then curse my name. You can't do that. So leave him alone. And then we saw John also in Luke. Luke records one time in, I think, so this is in Luke 9 as well, Luke 9:51. We see the Sons of Thunder wanting to call down fire from heaven and destroy the Samaritans. And so Jesus refused that, and he rebuked him again. And so these guys had a lot of zeal, but they didn't necessarily have love at that time. They didn't have a genuine love for humanity. And the two need to go hand in hand. He had to rebuke them because they wanted to destroy the Samaritans because for whatever reason. We see also in John there was ambition. And through his mom, I think her name was Salome. Is that right? Huh? Salome. All right, Salome. She asked Jesus if her sons could sit at his right hand and his left hand. And you know they've been talking to mom. And they were actually cousins, so they probably felt an even closer connection to Jesus because of that. And they probably felt like they were entitled. A lot of that going on around here. And so again, he had to rebuke him a bit and say, it's not for me to say. So as I was looking at all these examples of John in the scripture, I could see myself in that. I could see myself in a lot of these things that John was saying. I could see myself actually saying, God, we need to call down fire on these people. They're really idiots. They deserve to die. You know, I could see myself as a young believer saying that with all righteousness. You know, and I could see myself thinking that I deserve to sit closer to Jesus. You know, I can see those things. And I think John eventually did too, because John didn't write this, he didn't write his gospel until much later in his life. And so John actually wrote in John chapter 13, he writes about, and then we're going to go over all of this when I get to the actual verses. But he writes in chapter 13 about what the Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Now, how would you feel if your master came and washed your feet? How that would be awkward. It would be awkward that he took off something that he was wearing to wash your feet and clean your feet with. So in that story, he had to learn a bit about the humility that it takes to be a follower of Jesus. And I don't think that kind of a thing takes more than 3 years. It takes more than 3 years to learn humility. It takes probably persecution, which happened to him. I didn't know this until I looked as I was studying him. Did you know that John was sentenced to death? How many knew that he was okay? So he was put in a vat of boiling oil, and he was not harmed at all. He was like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was not harmed at all. So that freaked the emperor out, and that's when he was sent to the Isle of Patmos. So you learn that stuff. We learn that stuff through, I think, hard times, through suffering, through persecution. That's where humility really gets born in us, because then we don't want to lash out and we don't want to get revenge. Because certainly John never got his revenge, because it wasn't his. It wasn't his to have or get or hold, because he learned humility. And that's one of the places I feel like God is going to take me, is on a journey to find humility. John's life, it serves to remind us of a few things. First, that zeal for the truth must always be balanced by a love for people. Because without zeal, without love, zeal turns into harshness. It turns into judgmentalism. It's not a good thing. We can look at a group. Anybody here of Westboro Baptist Church? Have you ever heard of Westboro Baptist Church? So they're a church that has a lot of zeal. They go to all they go to places and they protest homosexuality. They protest. Everybody knows what they're against, but not what they're for. And they're against everybody. They protest churches that they don't believe are practicing hellfire and damnation correctly. You get protested by Westboro Baptist Church. And that is zeal without love for people. But you can also have an abundance of love that lacks the ability to discern truth. And you fall into error. And that's where we get, I think, political correctness in the church. The truth only matters so far, but it's gushy love. It's, we got to love no matter what. And yeah, love is truth, and truth is love, and they're both married together. But if we have just this icky love for people that doesn't require accountability or to come out of the place that you're in, what good is it? Because they're not changed. So we need both, and they need to be balanced. So as we move forward in this study, I think we'll learn more about John, because he's an important figure in the early church. He's one of the important figures in the early church. I believe that his gospel's written to us, all of us, throughout time. I believe that when God gave this to him, to John, through his memory, I believe that he had you and I in mind when he was writing this book. Because as I said, I think that this book was written late in his life. It could have been around 80, 90, somewhere in there. So he was well aged, he was well humilified, if that's a word. He understood the love of God. And because that's all he ever preached at the end of his life. His disciples all said, because his answer to everything was love. And he goes, they asked, why do you always say the same thing? Because if you love, that's all you need. That's what his answer was to them when they said, why do you have the same answer? Because if we can love, then we have everything that we need. So I am not in disagreement about the authorship of the book of John, the Gospel of John. I am not in disagreement at all. It's a different book than all the other Gospels. It's even different from his writing of the book of Revelation. It's totally different from that. And guess what? I'm good with that, because that was a vision. And so I'm perfectly fine with believing that this particular book, the Gospel of John, was written by him, not by his disciples, he didn't give it to somebody else to write. I believe that it was written by him. There's a bunch of stuff out there that quite honestly, they have no better idea than I do, because, you know, 1500, 1800, 2000 years later, you think you know better what book this book was written by somebody other than John, when the first church believed it. I saw here, so does anybody, so one of John's primary disciples was a man named Polycarp, who became a martyr, but he was a disciple of John. And one of his disciples, one of Polycarp's disciples, a man named Irenaeus, and I'm probably mispronouncing that, doesn't matter. One of his disciples said that Polycarp said all the time that the Gospel of John was written by his discipler, by his father in the faith. So he's much closer to the events of Jesus than people 1500 years later say otherwise. So, and then there was another man, Clement of Alexandria. He wrote, and he was alive in AD 150 to 215. So it could have been second, third century. And he wrote that John, aware of the facts set forth in the other gospels and being moved by the Holy Spirit composed a spiritual gospel. He was one of the inner three disciples, Peter, James, and John, who were with Jesus at the Transfiguration, the healing of Jairus' daughter, and the Garden of Gethsemane. So it was his understanding as well that the book, the Gospel of John, was written by the apostle. Early church fathers indicate that this book was written with all three gospels because his gospel was the last gospel to be written. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all written. They were already written, and they were already circulated throughout Asia Minor, through everywhere. They were already circulated. So the early church fathers said that John, the apostle, wanted to make a unique contribution to the record of the life of the Lord and allow it to be both a supplement and a complement to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So he wanted to create something that was more unique. And he actually really did. He's got some unique characteristics about the book of John that the other gospels don't share. John actually supplied a fair amount of unique material that is not recorded in the other gospels. Everybody's familiar with turning water into wine. I wish that would happen at my house. Everybody's familiar with raising Lazarus from the dead. And that's from John 11. The water into wine was John 2. Everybody's familiar with doubting Thomas and how he had to see Jesus and touch him and all this other stuff. Only John records that. And that's in John 20. And everybody's familiar with when Peter got restored by Jesus after he had denied him. That's only recorded in John, the last chapter of John, John 20, 21. He has a fair amount of very unique material. The other thing that made it unique is all the others were very similar, so that's why they call them synoptics. And his was completely different from theirs. John actually, in some instances, he would take stuff that the other gospels spoke of, and he would bring a little bit of explanation to it. And there was this one incident. Everybody's familiar with the feeding of the 5,000, right? Everybody remembers that story. In Mark's record, it's chapter 6. And he just says, Mark chapter 6 just basically says Jesus compelled his disciples to cross the Sea of Galilee. Don't know why, but in the book of John, he records the reason why they had to leave that place and go across the Sea of Galilee. And it was because, and I think this is in chapter 6 of John, he says that the people, after they had witnessed this massive miracle with all these fish, with the small amount of fish and loaves of bread, fed 5,000 people, 5,000 men, not including the women and children, they wanted to make him king right there and then. And Jesus didn't want that, so he made them leave right away, so they didn't hang around to watch the coronation. So he gives a little bit of reasoning as to some of the things that happened in the other gospels, and then he also has some descriptive language that the other gospels don't use either. I'm thinking of one that I saw that I love. This is where he calls himself the bread from heaven. The other gospels, I don't think they have that. They don't call him that. And so John used a fair amount of descriptive language where the others, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they didn't. they were basically a chronological set of events. And really, I don't think all of them, I think John is the only one that actually covers his three Passovers. The others don't. Passover is very important. Even for Christians, it should be very, this is an important feast. And so, because this is the one where everything happened for us because of Passover. And it happens for us every day because of Passover. We are passed over the judgment. And so John's the only one that does that. Because he's not recording a chronological events of Jesus' life, he records his recording of the life of Jesus is more topical. He covered 7 or 8 different events, and that was it. And then he went to his resurrection, and then his not. When he was hung on the cross, and then his resurrection. So he records everything slightly different than all the others. And one of the things that is more different with this gospel than the other gospels is the language that he uses. And this is kind of going back to the language, the descriptive language. John uses 7 different I ams. And the other gospels don't record that. And these are powerful I ams, like I am the bread of life. You know, I think actually I want to read a couple of those. Just so I can say that I opened the Bible. So I'm going to go to, I already did John 6:35. I want to go to John 8:12. Let me open my Bible. And these are just quick. And so Jesus is with the lady who was condemned because she was an adulteress. She was caught in the very act of adultery. So he's in the temple, and the Pharisees and Sadducees bring in this more than likely naked woman because she was caught in the act, in the very act. And I mean, that's scandalous as it, you know, anyway. So, but Jesus lays out why he's there. He lays it all out for him, and he says the I am statement here, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so this woman, naked as a jaybird, meets the Lord of light. He is the light. He is the light of the world. That is a powerful story to me. And that is not recorded. I don't think it's recorded in any of the other gospels. So it makes it unique to this particular book. And I want to go a couple more. 10:7. Jesus says, I say to you, I am the door. I am the door of the sheep. So what he's doing here, what John is doing, is he's trying to paint a picture for believers, new and old, throughout all of our history, the last 2,000 years. He's trying to paint this picture of Jesus, who is God. He is God in the flesh, John chapter 3 says. I believe it's 3. That's what's happening here. So John didn't want to build an entire book on a bunch of acts that Jesus performed and a bunch of parables, because if you notice too, in the book of John, there are no parables. The book of John doesn't have any parables that I saw. He is painting this picture that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is deity. And there is no other man that can that anyone can claim that for. Muhammad wasn't God. He was just a so-called prophet. Buddha's not God. So this is, for us, this is nothing new. But for the first church, for the first people to ever hear this, it had to be astounding that God walked on the earth. The God who created the earth walked here? John, I'm just amazed. I'm going to be excited to go through this study. And I hope you will too. And, you know, maybe you'll bring something that I'm not, that God doesn't speak to me. I don't know. I don't know what this is going to bring. This study is going to be life-changing for me. That's my prayer. And if it's life-changing for me, hopefully it'll be life-changing for my family. And it'll be life-changing for our church. That the truth will set us free. So, a lot of this detail about the book, about the author, some people find that fascinating and important, and it is kind of to me. But all I need to know is God spoke. Right? God spoke through John. God spoke through Matthew. And there is not an error in the book of John. I haven't found one. I don't intend to find one. I don't think I'm going to find one. Nobody has found one yet. And this, his book, The Gospel According to John, when he sent it out, his book received almost unanimous approval in the church. Now, I can't get two Christians to agree on the color of the sky sometimes. That's pretty astounding that an entire body of believers believes in one book, that this book should be canon. That's how well this is written. It might have been written in Greek originally. It might have been written in Hebrew. Do I care? Should I care? Maybe a little, but in the long run, what matters is it's in here. It gets in there. It gets in there, and I believe it. Because this book was written for me. This book was written for you. The major themes that we're going to find in the Gospel of John are really the Gospel of John, as he wrote it, he wanted it to be the revelation of God. It's a revelation of God, and I love this part, through his living illustration, Jesus. So we're going to see in this book, we're going to find that John wrote it because he wanted everybody to know that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is God. He is the Word became flesh. That's his primary purpose. The other piece that the other Gospels don't really share as much is about the Holy Spirit. John taught about the Holy Spirit. Another very important part of our life. And, you know, I think of the Gospels, he shares the most about it. Now, I think that Paul probably shared quite a bit more, but as far as the four Gospels go, John was out there with the Holy Spirit. He wanted everybody to understand that a part of our life is being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to see that as we walk through the book of John. And I encourage you to read it with me, because it's going to be good. It's going to be really good. And so, you know, I'm gonna actually end it on the first two verses of John, of the first. So when we look at this, this first chapter of the book of John, the first 18 verses is deep theology. And that's probably putting it mildly. So, John comes right out of the chute in John chapter 1. And, you know, like all the three other gospels do, starting at the Lord's birth, he doesn't do. He doesn't even really mention anything about his birth. He mentions about his beginning. And his beginning is, he has no beginning. He is the beginning. So, John chapter 1. We're finally there, folks. Hallelujah. So I just wanted to give you a clearer understanding from my point of view what I saw as an introduction to the book. And I won't cover a lot of that anymore. But I just want you to know, you know, where I was coming from in the book, that I absolutely believe John the apostle is the author. I'm not going to dispute that, and I don't care if anybody disputes that. You can dispute it. I don't care. You can have your opinion on that. Not that I don't think anybody here believes that. I don't think anybody does, but that doesn't really matter. So let's start. Verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Man, you can't get any deeper than that. You really can't. John threw down the gauntlet on that. This is a powerful statement, and no other God can claim this. There isn't another God that can make this claim. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 2 has to go along with verse 1. So he goes all the way back to the beginning, John does. And I'm probably going to go with the idea that John wrote this in Greek, because Greek was, or what they call common Greek, was I consider English to be a massive language in the world today. It's not spoken everywhere, don't get me wrong, but it's spoken in a lot of different places. Greek was probably a bigger language than that back in the day, in John's day and in Jesus' day. Greek was probably a widely spoken language, widely spoken even in Israel and in Jerusalem. So I'm going to go with the assumption on that, just so you know. But there are a lot of, you know, I've got the, Rich has this great book that lays out a bunch of different words. And like the word, it'll give you all of the New Testament words for word, like logos, and it'll give you all the Old Testament words. And then when you read that, you say, oh, you know what? Logos is a lot like this word, and it's, I don't know how to pronounce it, it's debar or something like that. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, because that wasn't the point of my study. I was looking at that just to see if there was a Hebraic word that matched logos. And there is. Because I just think that's interesting. Because then you can go into the Joyce. God bless Joyce. Forgive it, you know. Yeah. Yes. Wow. I am the door. Yeah, that's good. I love that. And I thank you for bringing that to this body. Because I love that book that you gave me. In his words, right? Anyway, logos is the word used in this first two verses. Logos is that every word that says word, whether it's capitalized or not capitalized, it's logos. So logos, and I'm going to read it from Thayer's lexicon. And to me, the word logos, it represents revelation. God doesn't align himself with empty words. Every word, there's no word wasted. Every word it means something to him. And it does not come back to him void. So he does not align himself with it, but the words which he most aligns himself with, those words that bring the power to transform. That's logos. Logos is closely related to another word in the Greek called word, but it's the word in the Greek is called rhema. Everybody's heard rhema, logos. To me, those two words are very, very, very similar, because to me, both represent. They both can have. Be revelatory, right? The logos is revelatory, rhema is revelatory, because it's coming from the mouth of God, either way. And so in that, here's my distinction between rhema and logos. And rhema, so this is also according to Thayer's, rhema is actually has to do with the word. I'm going to try and get this right. It's actually having to do with the word that comes forth, but it's actually through sound or utterance. So it's the like an audible. So I'm totally screwing this up, and I apologize. But but the rhema has to do with an audible utterance, whereas the logos is more of the written word. The spoken word. So does that make sense? So I kind of wanted to make that little distinction, because what I'm talking about here is the logos, that he's this. Okay? He is the word. All right. Sorry for screwing that up so bad. But we'll move on anyway. All right, so the next word I picked out was beginning, okay? The word beginning. Beginning is a Greek word called arche, and it means origin. It can also mean beginning, but, you know, I'm not going to use the same word that John used. Not if I don't have to. So origin. So it's before all things. And the root word for arche, so the root word is a verb. For those of you that graduated from public school, that's an action word. and that word basically means to begin something, to start it. So what we have here, it's starting something original. And so the next word I picked out was with. And that word actually, in the Greek, actually, in this particular context, because it has a couple of different contextual meanings, but in this particular context, according to Thayer's, it means always with. Always with. So when you see in here where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It says always with. Not just with, but always. Always with. So he was always with God. So So then what I did with this is I sort of tried to put it in my own words. And so what I came up with was, in the origins, before all things was, I told you myself, okay, in the origins, comma, before all things was the revelation of God. And this revealed word was always with God, and this revelation was God. He was always with God before everything. So that's what I came up for the first two verses. And before I close, I just want to, I'm going to read that same verse out of the Passion Translation, because it's really cool. And I wrote mine. Mine isn't dissimilar. It's not the same as what I wrote, but it's sort of kind of in a roundabout way. If you plug your ears halfway through, you might hear something similar. Let me find it here. Does anybody else have the Passion Translation? It's a really great translation. It's a fun translation to read. It uses a lot of words, not as many as the Amplified, but it uses a lot of words that are colorful and descriptive, and it's fun. So, the Passion Translation says, verse 1 and verse 2, in the very beginning, the living expression was already there. And the living expression was with God, yet fully God. They were together face to face in the very beginning. Isn't that cool? Anyway, I'm going to close with that, and we're going to continue on the next time that I teach. Be ready, because we're gonna dive head first, but all of us, we're gonna be baptized, as it were, into the book of the Gospel according to John. And we will hopefully see transformation in all of our lives, but you will see it in mine. So I thank you, Jesus, for the powerful word that transforms our lives. And I thank you, God, for the ability that you've given all of us to understand your word. Because that ability came through our acceptance of Jesus. That ability to understand only came because we have the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, you are our teacher, you are our comforter, and you are the one that builds us up as we move closer to Jesus. So I pray, God, that today and in our future talks on John will help us to draw closer to the living word. The living word who was, the living word who was with God, the living word who has always been there. Our living expression. Our living illustration. Help us to walk out what we read, what we find, what we discover. And I pray that you would see me on this journey and help me to see it through. And bless each and every one of us as we go in the name of Jesus.